After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" But Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." It would be a great help if you keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that may be of some help to you. We've prayed already, haven't we? And it's that time of year when lots of folks are heading off on summer camps. I was totting up, I think it's 30 or 40 folks from our year-round congregation who are heading off on camps at the moment. I dropped our two boys off up in Aviemore, Altna Crieche yesterday. Our house feels very, very quiet this morning. I was reminiscing in the car on the way back about the summer camp that I used to go on. And every year, the first talk on the camp was given the title, "Christianity is Christ." And I guess that is because even today, when you talk to people about Christianity, there are a great many who don't know what you are talking about. So if you ask someone, "Are you a Christian?" do you find that they ever say to you, "Well, I try to be," or "I try to live my life in a Christian way," because they think that Christianity is primarily about obeying a set of rules. But if you ask someone, "Are you married?" they always say, "Oh, well, either yes or no." They never say, "I try to be." That's because a marriage relationship is something that you're in or you're not in. It's not something that you just aspire to. There is no in-between. Do you know, it's the same with Christianity. It's not in the first instance about rules that you obey. It's about a relationship that you're in. The possibility of knowing the living God as your Father through what Jesus did as he came to earth and died on the cross, as we've been thinking this morning. There are others who would tell you that they think that being a Christian is all about practicing certain rituals. So I go to church, I get baptized, I take the Lord's Supper as we will this morning, and the practice of those rituals somehow in and of itself makes me a Christian. But as a friend of mine used to say, going to church no more makes you a Christian than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. So it's true that when you get to church, you'll find lots of Christians there, just like when you get to McDonald's, you'll find lots of hamburgers there. But simply being in the presence of them doesn't turn you into one of them. Christianity is not about rituals that we practice, first and foremost, but about Jesus Christ himself. And the question is, do I know him? And today, Luke wants God wants us to learn, really, two contrasting things about Jesus himself and the work that he came to do. We're going to see that on the one hand, they are unspeakably wonderful, far greater and more glorious than we could ever imagine or dream. And on the other, we're going to discover at the same time that in every generation, Jesus and his work will be hated. And interestingly enough, most of the time they'll be hated by people who are really committed to obeying rules and to practicing religious ritual. We've got 2 points this morning. You'll see them on the sheet. First, the unpalatable grace of Jesus, and we'll read from verse 27 once again. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. If you were here a few weeks ago, which many of you weren't, you'll remember Jesus was announcing his missionary manifesto. "I've been sent by God," he said, "to proclaim good news to the spiritually poor, to set spiritual captives free, to restore the sight of the spiritually blind." And here we see him doing just that as he summons Levi to follow him. It may be that Levi had been born into the priestly tribe of Levi. We can't be sure about that, but it would explain his name. If that's right, this is a pretty big fall from grace for him. Levites were meant to belong to God, to do his work in the temple. And here is Levi working as a tax collector for the Roman emperor. Many will know that tax collectors were thought of as moral and spiritual traitors against God and his people. Spiritual traitors because they took their taxes from God's people and paid a portion of them on to the Roman forces. Morally, because they were renowned for being crooked. They regularly charged far more duty than they needed to and lined their pockets with the difference. The result was that in the eyes of the religious elite, the tax collectors were unwelcome and unclean. They were moral and spiritual outcasts. Often when you ask the question, well, who is the equivalent of the tax collector today? I think sometimes we end up in the wrong place on that one. We need to realize, I think, that even though tax collectors were despised by the religious elite, they weren't altogether friendless. That's why in verse 29, when Levi decides to have a banquet, he has no trouble gathering a large group of friends together to celebrate with him. So I'm not quite sure that Levi is like the paedophile today who has hate messages spray-painted across his door and can't leave the house for fear of vigilante attack. I think we might be better to think of him as a shady businessman, maybe a child of the manse who lost his moral compass, but who in worldly terms, at least, had made a success of life. He was wealthy, he was popular, he was probably gregarious and happy. So not so much a Jimmy Savile as a Stephen Fry, or the politician with the offshore trusts and the dodgy tax affairs, the journalist, the hack who will stop at nothing to get his story, the serial adulterer, the binge-drinking student. I think that's the kind of territory that we're in, despised by the religious and moralizing Pharisees of the day, but in their own little world, successful and popular. And I imagine that for Levi, that day had begun like any other. Up at 6:30, maybe slightly bleary-eyed after the night before, he checked his social media and his emails before showering and heading off to work. He was thinking, if I just get in early enough today, I'll be able to set up my booth in the prime spot to collect the maximum amount of money. Maybe he'd heard that this new preacher was going to be in town. That was sure to attract a crowd. Maybe just a few more weeks of good business and he'd be able to put down the deposit on a new sports car. Life was good. And then just after lunch, I imagine him sitting back, shutting his eyes for a minute, maybe sipping on a flat white and munching on a chocolate brownie when a shadow falls across his desk. He looks up and there before him he sees the teacher. And in just an instant, as he looked up into his eyes, Levi knew that Jesus knew everything that there was to know about him. He knew all about the blasphemy and the adultery and the deceit and the fraud. And yet somehow he sensed that Jesus loved him anyway. He'd never seen someone so pure and yet with so much authority. And Jesus spoke just 2 words, but they changed Levi's life forever. "Follow me," he said to him. And so Levi got up and left everything behind and followed him. And notice that all of the initiative lies with Jesus. It's not, Jesus, I've been investigating your claims for some time now, and I've decided that I'm happy to have you as a little bit of my life. It's just the powerful word of Jesus and his effectual call. Notice, too, that the essence of discipleship is seen to be following Jesus. I was trying to think how to illustrate it. This isn't perfect, but you'll have seen a shepherd maybe out on the hills with a sheepdog. And wherever the shepherd leads, the dog follows. Whatever the shepherd says, the dog obeys. It's imperfect because we're not God's pets, we're his children. But it does, I hope, convey something of the sense of the authority of the master and the allegiance of his followers. Because from this moment on, Levi's priority in life was no longer money or pleasure or popularity. Jesus was not just a part of his life. He was the supreme priority above all others. And I reckon if we'd been watching, we might have nudged one another and said, him? Of all the people that we know, Levi would be the very last that we would have expected to follow Jesus. But I bet that no one was more surprised than Levi himself. And yet there he was, a poor, blind sinner, summoned by Jesus to be a part of his people and to receive his salvation. Made me wonder whether there might be a Levi here this morning. Are you someone, do you think, that people might write off spiritually? Maybe you'd even write yourself off. It's glorious news, isn't it? That Jesus came for people just like you. Please don't think that he left the riches of heaven to come to earth, to live, to die for people who'd been born with a spiritual spoon in their mouth. No, he came exactly for people like you. Maybe do you know a Levi? Is there a friend, a family member, a colleague maybe that you might be tempted to write off spiritually? Popular, successful, godless? They seem utterly disinterested in the person of Jesus. Glorious news, isn't it, that the word of Jesus is powerful enough to turn around even their life and win their allegiance to him. I don't call to mind the person that you would say, in, as far as you can tell, is the least likely person in the whole world to start following Jesus. Well, Jesus came for people just like that, and his word is powerful enough to change them. Of course, they might hear his word and reject it, but I've resolved this week to try and make sure, once again, that it's not my lack of faith in the power of God's word that gives them a chance even to hear it and see what they make of him. But isn't the grace of Jesus wonderful? It's the best news in the world. And yet, not for the first time in Luke, we see that it's also deeply unpopular. Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Love the reason for the banquet. You see, Levi's not throwing a party just for the sake of it. He's not even doing it to celebrate his own conversion, so to speak. It's a banquet for Jesus. And as one preacher puts it, it's a dinner party that rocked the religious establishment right to the core. The word for complaining in verse 30 is very emotive. It's graphic. They grumbled, just like the Israelites did in the wilderness when God wasn't living up to their standards. So now these guys grumble when the God-man, Jesus, isn't living up to theirs. They want to know, why are Jesus and his disciples eating and drinking with people like this? Surely any rabbi worth his salts would want to dine with the moral upper crust of society. Surely he'd want to be with the professors of St. Mary's, the church leaders of town, the committee of the royal and ancient. But here was Jesus, hanging out with a reality TV star and an estate agent and a student with an addiction to internet pornography. And you'll see that the Pharisees aren't just asking why politely. They're saying, no, Jesus, you've got it wrong. You should not mix with them because they are beyond the pale spiritually. You ought to be mixing with good people like us instead. Verse 31, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, said Jesus in reply. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not saying that the Pharisees actually are righteous. We know from the rest of Luke that he thinks exactly the opposite. He's just using their categories at this moment and saying, I'm not here for people like you who think that they are spiritually healthy. I am here for people like them who know that they're not. I'm here for the people who are ready to admit that they're poor and blind and enslaved and sick with sin. They're the people I've come for. Can you imagine a doctor getting up one day and saying, from here on in, I don't want to spend any time with sick people. I only want to hang out with the healthy. It's preposterous, isn't it? Of course Jesus had to hang out with people like Levi. By way of application, let me suggest two mistakes before we move on. Two mistakes for us to avoid. First, I've called it Beware Self-Righteousness, the Mistake of the Pharisees. And I say that because, once again, this episode reveals that the way that I respond to the mission that Jesus has come to do will be determined by the way that I see myself. If in my heart I know that I am one of those poor, blind, sick sinners, then I'll rejoice that Jesus came for sinners, because I will know that there is hope even for people like me. But if I think I'm basically okay, then I won't be so impressed with what he's come to do. Someone told me the other day about a Facebook post that says, there are 7 billion people in the world, and I like 4 of you. I quite like that. I thought it was refreshingly honest. But here's the question that challenged me this week. How would I have responded if Levi had wandered into our church the day before Jesus met him? Not the day after, that would be a bit easier, wouldn't it? But the day before Jesus summoned him to follow him. Well, think of someone that you consider a moral outcast. How would we react if they walked in? I imagine the Pharisees would do that sort of I've been sucking on lemons face that some people are so very good at, and think, we don't want people like that in our church. Because our church is a place for morally good people like me. Someone who shares Jesus' heart would rejoice. Have you noticed how as soon as anyone starts running for senior office in politics at the moment, the second that they announce their campaign, the media start hunting around for skeletons in their closet? It's been happening to Owen Smith, hasn't it? Have they ever had any affairs? Is there family ever had an offshore trust? Have they ever said anything at any moment in their life that we can use against them? Here is a thought. If Jesus came for sin-sick people, then we will expect church to be full of people with skeletons in their closet. It will not be full of people who have never had anything to hide. And that is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. So beware the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. But beware to a reduced gospel, which is the mistake of the liberal church. It's a sad thing to have to stop and point out, but have a look at the text and answer me this question. At any point in this dinner party, does Jesus condone and affirm the sin of these moral and spiritual outcasts? At any point does he say that morality is just a cultural thing, the church needs to move with the times and stop insisting on the scriptural standards of God? The answer is in verse 32. No, He came to call sinners to repentance. So Jesus had these two things going on at the same time, and we need somehow to hold them together. He was the most inclusive and welcoming man that ever walked the face of the earth. No one was too bad to receive his offer of grace. He came for sinners. But he was also the most exclusive and demanding man ever to walk the face of the earth. His standards were perfection. Never once did he turn a blind eye to sin or bless it. He summoned sinners to leave their sin behind and to follow him. And of course, it's that bit of Jesus' message that is so unpopular today. The Pharisees hated him for the breadth of his grace. I think we take that for granted. His word is hated today by the media, by the liberal church, because he says, no, greed is not okay. Pride is not okay. Sexual activity outside of marriage is not okay. You need to repent. And we need to pray for the grace of God to be at work in our church so that we're at one and the same time as inclusive and welcoming as Jesus and as exclusive and intolerant of sin as Jesus. His grace is unpalatable to some. Secondly, this morning, and slightly more briefly, you'll be pleased to know, the uncontainable majesty of Jesus. And once again, we find him embroiled in controversy in 33 to 39. But if the last controversy came because the Pharisees failed to understand his missionary priority, this one comes because they failed to understand his majestic identity. So in verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Now, there is an unwritten rule of preaching that every preacher is meant to have a personal anecdote that they can wheel out at moments like this of the time that they met someone really, really famous and didn't know who they are. It works best if you were once in a hallway with Prince William and you didn't realize who it was until later. I'm sorry, I haven't got any one of those kind of stories. In fact, it usually works the opposite way to me. I meet people and I'm sure that I know them and that they know me, and it turns out we've never met before. Actually, it happened on Jody's very first Sunday with us as a staff team. We were wandering home from church together, and there was a girl walking along the road in front of us, and I was absolutely convinced that she was one of our students. And so I said, hi, how are you? And she said, hi. And I asked her if she'd had a good summer, and she said that she had. And I asked her where she was living this year, and she said, in this house just here. And I said, well, that's great. I hope we're going to see a lot of you this year. And fortunately, she didn't report me to the police. It was only later that I realized we'd never met before. The point is, to get us back on track, that if you don't know who someone is, you will never relate to them properly. And here the Pharisees show themselves to be completely blind to Jesus' majesty. The issue at hand is the behavior of Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees know that their disciples fast and pray. John's disciples do the same, so why not yours? Fasting and praying were widely accepted practices of devotion to God. God's law only required people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement as they mourned for their sin. But people sometimes fasted for other reasons, as an act of dependence upon God or as an act of humility. But the Pharisees themselves fasted twice a week, every Monday and Thursday, I'm told. And they were very, very proud of it, which seems odd, given its original intention. So they are baffled here. Jesus, you are meant to be a holy man, but your disciples are not keeping even the most basic standards of self-denial. What is going on? And Jesus' answer is brilliant. I'm very much looking forward to Tom and Catherine's wedding next weekend. I always find it a great privilege to be involved. Hope lots of you will be able to be there. Imagine, though, that I stand up at the start of the wedding, dressed in a black suit and a black tie, and I say, dear friends, this is a day of great misery and pain and distress, because today is the day that Tom and Catherine get married. And then Catherine walks in, dressed in black, the big veil over herself, and the organist starts playing a funeral dirge because we're all very depressed about what is happening. The congregation start weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. Let's hope that does. It would put a slight dampener on things if that were to happen, wouldn't it? Let's hope that doesn't happen. It's a day of feasting and rejoicing and celebration. It is a wedding day. It's a great day. And that is Jesus' point here. He's not saying that fasting and prayer are wrong. He knows that in a short while he'll be taken from his disciples, and for that time between his death and resurrection, fasting will be entirely the right thing to be doing. But for now, he says, I'm here, and so it's time to feast instead. Someone know that bridegroom is a name given in the Old Testament to God himself. It's also a name for God's Messiah, the promised king who will come to the earth. So just in passing, Jesus is making an astonishing claim. You know the God who spoke the world into being. You know the God who saved his people from slavery in Egypt. You know the God who appeared at Mount Sinai and gave the law. Well, I am that God, and I am here on a mission of salvation. I've come to conquer death and sin and the devil. So quit with the fasting and start feasting. But of course, the Pharisees can't see it. They haven't realized just how radically new and majestic Jesus is. And so instead of falling on their faces before him, they're clinging to their little traditions and they're grumbling instead. That is the lesson that Jesus points out in the triple parable that starts in verse 36. He takes us first to the studios of the great British sewing bee. No one, he says, tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they'll have torn the garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And even the least experienced sewer knows that you don't cut up your brand new tailor-made suit so that you can sew a patch on your 99p Primark t-shirt. It's madness. You ruin the suit, and the two don't match. So it is with me, Jesus is saying. What God is doing in and through me is glorious and new. So Pharisees, stop attacking me and trying to pick it apart. Stop trying to tack me on to your old religious system. I'm just too big to be confined in that way. Having finished with the sewing bee, we're off to the wine cellar, where no doubt some will feel slightly more at home. Verse 37, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst their skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. You may know that when wine is fermenting, it lets off lots of gas. And so back in the day when the fermenting happened in animal skins, you made sure you put new wine into supple new animal skins so that when the gas was let off, they could expand. You used old wineskins instead. They were all brittle. And so they would split, and the skin would be ruined, and the wine would be lost. And so once again, Jesus' point is easy enough to understand. Pharisees, you're trying to confine me. You're trying to constrain me, and you're trying to confine what God is doing in and through me to your old systems and your rules. And it simply won't work. They need to be burst apart. There's something new here. He's saying that Jesus says repeatedly that he had not come to abolish the law, but he had come to fulfill it. And here he's hinting at a big point that will be developed as you go through the rest of the New Testament. We're not going to need priests anymore in the same way because, says Jesus, I am the great high priest. And we're not going to need endless sacrifices anymore because my death will be the full and final sacrifice. We're not going to need prophets in the same way because I am the final word from God. We're not going to need temples and special holy places because I am the place where God lives. I am the place where God can be met. It's all about me now. It's about my word. So stop trying to squash me into your old systems and embrace the reality to which they pointed. Come to me. But verse 39 gets to the heart of the issue. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. He's not saying that the Pharisees' way of doing things is better, obviously. But he is saying that it can be addictive. And he knows that for some religious people, like the Pharisees, their old way of doing things is so deeply ingrained in them that even when they're presented with something as new and as glorious as Jesus himself in the flesh in front of them, they would prefer to stick to their old little rules and rituals instead. And the lesson, I guess, would be, and we'll have to knock around what we think it means for us today in our congregation, beware the traditions that are there for tradition's sake. Be radically Jesus-centered in all of your devotion. But just as we close, what that means, I think, is that in our two paragraphs today, Jesus is saying the same thing, actually, to two very different groups of people. To Levi, to other sinners, he says, repent. Leave your life of sin behind and follow me. And to the religious, he says, repent. Leave your life of rituals and rules behind and come follow me. And the story of Luke's gospel is that one group is willing to change and the other hate him so much that they murder him. Well, Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. It'd be wonderful if all those children we prayed for on the camps come away knowing that Christianity is all about him. His person is majestic, and his priority is to summon sinners to repentance. It's sad, isn't it, that you still find people today who are so committed to their old life, whatever form it took, that they simply refuse to follow him. But to anyone who gets even a glimpse of just how glorious Jesus is, then leaving everything to follow him doesn't actually feel like all that big a loss. It feels like the most wonderful privilege in the world. Let's pray together. Our great God, we want to thank you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his astonishing authority and majesty and power. Thank you for his insight. Thank you that though he knows us and every mistake we've ever made, still he was willing to come to earth to live, to die for people like us. Thank you that he's still in the business today of summoning sinners to leave their life of sin behind and follow him. Thank you that there is no one beyond the reach of his grace. And so we pray that in our hearts, even as we share the Lord's Supper together now, you will help each one here to receive him, to respond to his call upon their life, to leave everything and follow him. For those of us that have particular battles in our life at the moment, those that are clinging on to either to tradition or to sin and refusing to let go, pray that your Spirit might be at work in our hearts, enabling us to do as Levi did and leave everything and follow your Son, Jesus. Help us, please, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.